Southeastern Baptist Seminary Chapel Service, Thursday, April the 7th, 1988. Our speaker today is Dr. Elizabeth B. Barnes, Assistant Professor of Theology.
Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, before whose face the nations rise and pass away, and in whose will is our peace, we are always in your presence, but we are made especially mindful of this fact when we come into this chapel. May it be so again this morning. We give you thanks for the gift of life, for the new life which we see manifest about us in the blossoms and the foliage on the trees. But we give you thanks most of all for the new life in Christ. We thank you for this opportunity of hearing a lecture faithfully prepared by one of your servants. Open our minds and our hearts to receive Bless Dr. Barnes as she brings this lecture to us. And bless us, bless her in her ministry among us. We ask your continued blessings upon this school. Guide us particularly, we pray, in the days ahead. We give you thanks and offer these prayers in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. It is my privilege this morning to present to you for a faculty lecture Dr. Elizabeth B. Barnes, Assistant Professor of Theology here at Southeastern Seminary. Dr. Barnes received her BA degree from Meredith College in May 1960. On August the 21st of that year, she married Leland L. Barnes, Jr. Incidentally, Elizabeth, that is the date that Kay and I married 12 years earlier, August the 21st, 1948. Her husband, Mr. Barnes, is a businessman and is currently a pastor of Faith Baptist Church, Apex, North Carolina. For the next 16 years, Dr. Barnes devoted the major part of her time and energies to responsibilities as wife and as mother of three children, two daughters and a son. All of these children are now in college. Wow. The two daughters are at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, one a law student and the other a pre-med student. The son is studying business administration at East Carolina University, Greenville, North Carolina. In January 1977, after having been out of school for 16 years, Dr. Barnes enrolled in the MDiv program at Southeastern. Before being officially graduated from Southeastern in 1981, she began work in 1980 on a PhD at Duke University, majoring in theology and ethics with minor fields of concentration in sociology, religion, and sociology. While at Duke, she received the Gurney Harris Kearns Award in 1981 to 82 and was teaching assistant for Professor Frederick Herzog 1981 to 83. She received her PhD from Duke University May the 6th, 1984, the same day that Dr. Furman Hewitt was awarded the same degree from the same university. She is author of articles in Folio and in Faith and Mission. Her book, An Affront to the Gospel, The Radical Bart and Southern Baptist Convention, was published last year by Scholars Press, the publishing company of the American Academy of Religion. Since 1986, Dr. Barnes has served on the Board of Trustees of Meredith College, being currently a member of the Executive Committee and Vice Chairperson of the Instructional Committee of the Board. She has had various responsibilities for the group called Southern Baptist Women in Ministry and for the Women's Resource Center here at Southeastern and the Convocation on Women in Ministry. She is the spiritual and intellectual mentor of many throughout the Southern Baptist Convention. In the 4 years that Dr. Barnes has taught at Southeastern, she has offered an amazingly wide variety of courses in theology, philosophy, and ethics. When she was being interviewed for the position of theology here at Southeastern, she soared like an eagle as she met before the faculty and demonstrated her competence without any question in the fields of philosophy, theology, and ethics. The subject of Dr. Barnes' lecture today is Karl Barth and Contemporary Theology. It is my great pleasure and distinct honor to present to you my friend and colleague, Dr. Elizabeth B. Barnes.
Thank you, Dr. Culpepper. I want to read A passage of Scripture. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And this poetic reflection, based on John 4, verses 35 through 38, "The harvest is plenty, laborers are few. Come with me into the fields. Your arms may grow weary, your shoes will wear thin. Come with me into the fields." On Sunday morning, March 27th, the Raleigh News and Observer reported the slaying of Julian T. Pierce, a Lumbee Indian lawyer of Robeson County. Pierce was a candidate for a Superior Court judgeship and a former director of Lumbee River Legal Services, which provides legal representation for low-income Indians, blacks, and whites in Robeson County. Pierce was those minority people's candidate for a Superior Court judgeship created by the General Assembly for the express purpose of opening a new avenue for minority representation in Robeson County. With the killing of Pierce, hopes for Indian participation in Robeson's judicial system vanished. There have been further developments in that case that I will not go into at this time. The oppression of the Indian people of Robeson County has been in the news for some weeks now, since the February 1st incident in which Eddie Hatcher and Timothy Jacobs held several members of the Robesonian newspaper staff hostage for 10 hours. Hatcher and Jacobs took their hostages in order to call state and national attention to conditions of social, economic, and political injustice in Robeson County. On Tuesday, March the 29th, I focused the attention of my Problem of Evil class on this story. And we discussed theodicy in the light of the very real and concrete pain and suffering of the Indian men and women of Robeson County. An issue that emerged from our discussion was the apathy and complicity of the Christians of First Baptist Church of Lumberton and this degradation of the poor of their county. 7 years ago, my attention was captured by a similar situation in Atlanta, Georgia. You remember the tragic Atlanta murders of 79 to 81. The tragic murders of that time raised in my mind important questions which I felt that we, Southern Baptist and other Christians, had failed to answer. Worse yet, we had failed even to ask the questions in many instances. My dissertation work grew out of that reality. Why, I asked then, had the church generally and the Southern Baptist Convention specifically, since that's the part of the church that I am most interested in, why had the church and the SBC failed to perceive conditions of poverty, discrimination, and racial hatred in Atlanta as their pressing concern and responsibility? Now I'm asking the same question regarding similar conditions in our state. And again, as then, I find that although various factors contribute as penultimate causes, the core problem, it seems to me, is one, namely, the church, while accepting engagement with social justice concerns as an implied task, has not commonly seen that task as one which cannot be separated from the heart of the gospel and message of Jesus of Nazareth. For that reason, social action has been understood as diaconate, good works, which the church is to do also, in addition to its primary function of proclamation. The Southern Baptist Convention's complicity in this understanding of the church's nature and task requires that we examine the theological roots underlying this theology ethics hiatus and this church world separation and dislocation. Before advancing to my thesis proposal, however, I feel that it is important to look briefly at the current debate within the Southern Baptist Convention. As we are all well aware, those of us at Southeastern are even too well aware, the Southern Baptist Convention is currently embroiled in a struggle between conservative and moderate factions which define the nature of the Baptist faith and practice in incompatible terms. The distinctive Baptist doctrine of soul competency and the priesthood of all believers, which that doctrine affirms, are crucial for the life of the free church. That cruciality is being recognized anew today at a time when control of church doctrine is being attempted within a denomination that has historically resisted such control. It is important that we understand that the primary intent of those early Baptists who framed the doctrine of soul competency was a dual assertion. First of all, they wished to assert the freedom and sovereignty of God. And secondly, they wished to assert the dignity and competency of the individual, a dignity and competency clearly derivative from and secondary to the freedom and sovereignty of God. Freedom of conscience and religious liberty were, for those early thinkers, social corollaries of the freedom of God's Spirit. The freedom of God, then, was the cardinal concern of our early Baptist forebears. Have we all but lost that insight and concern? Careful to assert God's absolute freedom, those free church founders wish to teach as well that the Word of God can be a free, living, and lively Word only as it is spoken within a tradition that requires as well the freedom of men and women to receive and interpret that Word. It is this which Southern Baptists need to reclaim in the free church tradition and heritage, and to develop in richer ways than our theological ancestors have done. This brings me now to the statement of my thesis. Why, I have asked, has the Lumberton First Baptist Church, let's be specific, and the Southern Baptist Convention failed to perceive conditions of poverty, discrimination, and racial hatred in Robeson County as their pressing concern and responsibility? Is it because we have distorted the precious doctrine of soul competency so as to make, as Winthrop Hudson has charged, every man's hat his own church? And have we, in so doing, rendered the church, as Norman Mearing has charged, a giant with his hands tied behind his back? Are these Baptist thinkers overstating the case when they say that the ecclesia has become for us an aggregate of saved individuals and salvation an affair of the soul alone? If indeed we are an aggregate of saved individuals and salvation is an affair of the soul alone, it follows logically then that the task of the church is not just primarily, but almost exclusively, an evangelistic one of winning souls to Christ through proclamation of the Word. That means then that matters of social concern may be issues of significant social and human import, even of political moment, but they are not appropriately major concerns of the church, whose primary calling is a spiritual one. Behind such views, I wish to argue, lies an issue of critical theological moment, which demands vigorous reassessment and evaluation. What Baptists have not developed intentionally enough is what we cannot longer do without if we are to live out our discipleship faithfully. The hurts and sufferings of our age require that we develop an adequate theological base for social action. Meeting that need will take us back to the most basic presupposition that we hold, and that is our understanding of faith itself. How the church conceives the nature of faith will determine how it conceives theology and the doctrines with which theology concerns itself. It is at this point that we need to look at Anselm's understanding of theology as faith-seeking understanding, fides quaerens intellectum. Why do we go all the way back to Anselm? Because the Southern Baptist Convention and the church generally have traditionally operated within Anselm's classical theological understanding and the methodology deriving from it. Fides quaerens intellectum, faith-seeking understanding, has traditionally defined for the church the nature of faith and hence the nature of theology. Faith is understood as that which most characteristically desires understanding or knowledge. Understanding, in turn, is defined by Anselm as rational cognition given by divine reason to human reason for enablement of movement toward the visio Dei, the vision of God, and hence toward contemplative union with God. But can we assume with Anselm that faith does indeed most characteristically desire and seek knowledge? Is that what the scriptures show us? Or is Anselm's view more philosophical than scriptural and theological? We need to inquire more closely into the meaning of faith. Faith perceived as belief in, understanding of, and acceptance of the scriptures, and in some instances the creed, leading toward contemplative union with God, makes sense as faith-seeking understanding, fides quaerens intellectum. On the other hand, what I suggest and propose is a more biblical understanding of faith, namely, faith perceived as awakened accountability to God and others, informed by the witness of the scriptures, and leading toward transformative action with God, makes sense as faith seeking accountability which understands, fides quaerens rationem rederi. Now, I did the audacious thing of coining a Latin term that I hoped would be grammatically parallel with Anselm's ancient fides quaerens intellectum. I didn't do it by myself. I wasn't quite that audacious. I enlisted the help of Dr. William H. Willis, James B. Duke Professor of Classical Latin at Duke University. So I wish to propose fides quaerens rationem rederi as a grammatically parallel term for Anselm's fides quaerens intellectum, but one which offers a significantly different view of faith. Theology, I contend, is not primarily the fruit of faith-seeking understanding. Rather, theology is the yield of faith-seeking accountability. This means that theology is, first of all, worship. And secondly, theology is discipleship. Operating within the dual context of worship and discipleship, theology locates itself on the strength of Matthew 25, verses 34, 36, and much else in the scripture. With the poor, well, it's going to do it anyway, to whom God is actively faithful, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the bound. Faith and theology are, first of all, discipleship. It follows then that the church is a community of disciples who, avowing God's action first, join God in acts of faithfulness to the disenfranchised peoples of our world, the hungry, thirsty, alien, naked, diseased, and bound. Reflection and reason, and hence understanding, are an integral part of that faithfulness. But a conscious and intentional reflecting and reasoning with those who have formerly been excluded in the exegetical, hermeneutical, and reflective moments in theology. From that perspective, a view from below, which includes the view of the marginalized Lumbee and Tuscarora Indians of Robeson County, faith-seeking accountability, which also understands, sees God's transformative action in history as primary, and humanity's co-action with God as response to divine claim and accountable relation to God and others. Social, economic, and political justice issues are seen then as more than correlative to, implicate of the gospel. Fides Quaerens Rationem Rhetori perceives these concerns for what they are, namely, concerns that are lodged in the very heart of God, and thus in the heart of the gospel. From that perspective, then, a doctrine of the church can emerge which understands the church's essential role as more than that of proclaimer, though it is certainly that. The church as proclaimer, provoker, transformer for the realization of God's truth can then be seen as a fuller understanding of what it means to proclaim the word of God. In a world where God is present, opening up paths of justice and peace, social justice, ecological responsibility, and peace action are of the essence of the gospel. For the Southern Baptist Convention, as for the church generally, those concerns have most often been viewed as implications of the gospel, for which application needs to be made. Faith-seeking accountability, which understands Fides Quaerens Rationem Rhetori, shows that neither implication nor application adequately designates the import of justice concerns. It is more. Karl Barth's theology of the Word of God, the work of his church dogmatics period, has been perhaps as influential as any modern theology on Baptist thought. The work of the early Barth, moreover, is exerting today an influence which is shaping contemporary theology significantly in terms of method and content. The thesis which I have just set forth has been informed by Barth's work, early and late. In the remainder of this lecture, I would like to look at Barth's dependence on Anselm and Anselm's theological method, and at Barth's method shaped by Fides Quaerens Intellectum, faith-seeking understanding, in the church dogmatics period. And then I want to move back several decades and look at Barth's employment of an emerging methodology characterized by what I have termed Fides Quaerens Rationem Rhetori, faith-seeking accountability, which understands. In the decade of 1911 to 1921, when the young Barth pastored a congregation in Pfaffenwil in Switzerland, both methodologies have influenced the work of contemporary successors of Barthes in ways that Barthes himself doubtless could never have anticipated. Now, for the next two pages, I'm going to move into Barthes' study of Anselm, and it's going to get very theoretical. Don't go to sleep. It becomes yawningly theoretical. But I don't know any other way to talk about Anselm's work. I mean, I've tried, and I just couldn't come up with it. First, the Anselmian methodology of the church dogmatics period, then. In his preface to the first edition of his book entitled Anselm Fides Quaerens Intellectum, published in 1931, Karl Barth writes of his love for Anselm and of his superior regard for his theology. In the preface to his second edition of that book, Barth acknowledges his debt to Anselm in the formulation of his own theological methodology. As soon as he had completed his book on Anselm, Barth writes, "I went straight into my church dogmatics. My interest in Anselm was never a side issue for me. In this book on Anselm, I am working with a vital key, if not the key, to an understanding of that whole process of thought that has impressed me more and more in my church dogmatics as the only one proper to theology." That process of thought will surface with an examination of Barth's exposition of Anselm's formula, faith-seeking understanding. Barth pointed out that Anselm's quest was for the joy and beauty of the understanding of one's faith. Anselm wished both to understand and to enjoy, but his principal concern was with theology, the intellectus fidei, the understanding of faith. This, Barth argues, with Anselm, is the spontaneous desire of faith. It is the very nature of faith to desire knowledge. Credo ut intelligam means it is my very faith itself that summons me to knowledge. This does not mean, Barth insists, that reason and rational knowledge are accorded a higher place than faith and revealed truth. Rather, grace is the aid of reason, giving to reason the capability of understanding faith. In effect, grace is the gift which makes highest thinking possible. It is the actualization of that power to know which was originally created in human beings. But understanding cannot be explicated apart from considering the content of what is understood, Barth points out. Thus, it is in reflection upon the credo, the creed. Here, Barth is referring to the Apostles' Creed. It is in reflection upon the creed that believing and understanding come together. Still, credere, believing, is merely the embryo of intelligere, understanding. And understanding represents an advance beyond believing. Understanding requires reading and pondering. An active reflection indispensable for understanding the faith. One does not simply receive with belief the deeper truths of the credo, but must seek in prayer and by persistent application of one's intellectual powers the content of the creed, which is believed in faith and understood through reflection. This does not mean, Barth insists again, that faith is seeking proof. Rather, proof is incidental to knowledge. The highest attainment of knowledge logically is proof, Barth concedes. Still, Anselm is not interested in proof for proof's sake. As already noted, Anselm is also desirous of beauty and joy. He wishes to answer reasonably those who scoff and those who are plagued with doubt. In achieving understanding, Anselm gives a reason for the hope that is in him, realizes joy and beauty, and at the same time, proof. Barth contends that proof cannot be understood in any of the common modes usually associated with that notion. Anselm at no time was searching for the basis of believing or disbelieving, that is to say, for the grounds for accepting or rejecting revelation. All along, it is knowledge which Anselm seeks, a marriage of faith and reason. Bart writes, "It was and remains quite impossible for Anselm to allow his faith to come to peaceable terms with lack of knowledge." Bart states that with Anselm's formula for God, quo maius cogitari nequit, the one than whom nothing greater can be thought, a name was found, or rather God revealed a name, which, as Bart puts it, makes room for the Christian God of Revelation. What do we make of all this? I wish to propose that with the quest for knowledge, as Bart affirms it in Anselm's scheme, and as he incorporates it into his own scheme, a tendency is established in Bart's theology which encourages reading him from an abstract and theoretical angle. Problems immediately emerge for the church. If knowing is the goal, dissemination of knowledge becomes the church's primary task, and application of that knowledge to the concrete ills of humanity becomes an implied task. But even application itself is hampered by starting with Anselm's presuppositions, as Bart did. Bartian scholarship reveals that Bart's theology, informed by Anselm's presuppositions, rest too easily with the theoretical. Bart's reflection on scripture and creed and the domination of theory and its quest for knowledge tend to exclude those who have no part in that exercise. Implications for how the church understands its nature and tasks are profoundly shaped, thus, by how faith is understood. Does faith desire above all else knowledge? Or does faith desire above all else accountable discipleship? Are the two separated? If not, what is the nature of the union? If we wish to seek answers to these questions, and if we are to understand the influence of Karl Barth on contemporary theology, we need to examine next the turn toward Anselm in the church dogmatics period against the foil of what happened in Bart's early pastorate in Sophenville between the years 1911 and 1921. There, a theological methodology connected to the experience of the factory workers of his parish began to emerge for Bart. On the one hand, from his participation in worship with these parishioners, and on the other hand, from his involvement in their economic and political struggles. Bart's biographer, Eberhard Busch, has documented the fervor with which the 25-year-old minister engaged his pastoral duties in Sophenville. Introduced there for the first time to what Bart described as the real problems of real life, Bart added to his theological library new studies in economics, the Swiss Trade Union Journal, and a publication entitled The Textile Worker. Economics, a discipline outside theology, was allowed to inform Bart's pastoral work. More than three-fourths of the wage earners in Sophenville were employed in industrial work. Bart organized those workers and gave to them instruction in economic theory and in practical application. He lectured to the Swiss Workers Association and studied factory legislation, trade union tactics, and insurance. It was at that time that Bart delivered a speech entitled "Jesus Christ and the Movement for Social Justice." A reading of that speech shows that even as early as 1911, Bart's Christological Center was established. In that speech, Bart argued that Jesus Christ is God's movement for social justice. This was not a naive statement, as some have seen it, but it was the keen insight that true social justice is grounded in Jesus Christ and draws its energy and its meaning from that Christological source. This was the corrective that Barth offered to the Social Democrats and the socialist movement burgeoning around him, a movement which he later joined himself. Though some have read liberal immanentism and reductionism in Barth's metaphor, Jesus Christ is God's movement for social justice. That kind of reading, to read liberal immanentism and reductionism into that, is to obscure important meanings intended by Barth then, further developed in the first Romans commentary and other early essays, and present even to some degree, though eclipsed, in the church dogmatics. Rooted in Christ, God's movement for social justice, the 25-year-old Barth insisted, is both a movement from below, seen from the human side, and a movement from above, from God's side. As a movement from below, it is a movement of the poor, the economically and politically oppressed, and finds its counterpart in Jesus' own solidarity with the Amharites of Palestine. I can't pronounce that the way the New Testament people can. Barth says, it must strike everyone who reads his New Testament without prejudice that he himself, Jesus, came from the lowest social class of the Jewish people at that time. Furthermore, one cannot reach lower down the social scale in the choice of one's associates than Jesus did. And I repeat, that was not a cheap pity from above to below, but the eruption of a volcano from below to above. The movement from below, Barth emphasized further, is a way of life, not a system of ideas, nor is it a spiritual movement alone. Barth pinpointed what he perceived as the church's cardinal misconception, namely, the idea that religion beforehand and afterward remains a matter between God and the soul and God and only that. Updated, Jesus and me and Jesus and everything's fine. Barth had heard this emphasis on God and soul in the teaching of Adolf von Harnack, stressing certainly that Jesus Christ does mean bringing God to the soul and the soul to God. Barth emphasized as well the social God of solidarity, the one to whom the church has prayed, not my Father, but our Father. This God cares about the whole of life, the external and material as well as the internal and spiritual, the earthly and immanent as well as the heavenly and transcendent. Barth's criticism of a church which has cared for the spiritual and neglected the material is scathing. He writes, perhaps nowhere else has Christianity fallen farther away from the spirit of her Lord and Master than precisely in this estimation of the relation between spirit and matter, inner and outer, heaven and earth. One might well say that for 1800 years, the Christian church, when confronted by social misery, has always referred to the spirit, to the inner life, to heaven. She has not said that social misery ought not to be. In order then to summon all of her power for the sake of this conviction that it ought not to be. She has accepted social misery as an accomplished fact in order to talk about the spirit, to cultivate the inner life, and to prepare candidates for the kingdom of heaven. That is the great, momentous apostasy of the Christian church, her apostasy from Christ. What is significant in this avowal is the presupposition that the church's concern for social justice is of the very substance of its intended nature, and thus not an implied task, but a fundamental one. This is what faith means, the early Barth is saying. First, and fundamentally, Faith means discipleship, accountability to God and others, especially the others who are the weakest and neediest among us. Here lies the theological base for our social action. It is only because the church has departed from its intended nature and failed its quintessential task that it is apostate from, alienated from, the Christ who identifies with the suffering. The meaning of the Church of Jesus Christ is transformation of the soul, of the church itself, and of a world of social misery into a world of justice, Barth argued. The movement for social justice, then, does not stand beside faith as something added on to it afterward, that is to say, as implication. Rather, social justice concerns are inexorably bound to faith as inherent in faith's very nature. The stories of the poor, who were his congregants and his friends, had become ingredient to Barth's hermeneutic itself. In social location with the struggling wage earners of his congregation, Barth saw, because he indwelt their story with them, the significance of Jesus indwelling the story of the poor of his day with them. Because of Jesus' location with the strugglers of Palestine, any interpretation of Jesus' life and work, Barth said, which understands him principally as teacher or pastor whose purpose was to inform God, to inform people concerning right belief, Barth argued, misses Jesus, in his words, essential effectiveness. Before all else, Jesus was a healer, a transformer of life. Barth suggested that it is to this reality that the church should look for an understanding of its own mission. But for reasons that cannot be explored within the scope of this lecture, I shall refer you to my book, sell a few copies, I don't make any money, An Affront to the Gospel, The Radical Barth and the Southern Baptist Convention. In the 30s, Barth turned away from this early focus, an embryonic, faith-seeking accountability view I have proposed, to the Anselmian view of faith-seeking understanding. At that time, Barth moved from explicit social location with the poor to a social location within the academy, the university, which subordinated his prior methodological position with the oppressed to a secondary level. From that point onward, Barth denied hermeneutical function to the lived stories of the suffering poor, which constituted socio-political reality. Rather, only analogously did Barth draw implications for involvement in that suffering from his prior theological reflection. But things were different in Sophenville, in that Sophenville pastorate. A methodology and social location with the poor began there, in that concrete location, and through transforming action and involved reflection, Barth sought, in the dual context of struggle and worship, to develop and apply a hermeneutic of the gospel faithful to the divine human work for justice and peace. Church and concrete world were inextricably connected. There, faith-seeking accountability, which understands, preceded the faith-seeking understanding methodology, which gained ascendancy in the church dogmatics period. In that Swiss industrial village, biblical metaphors were crucial. Jesus Christ was God's movement for social justice. Barth himself was the Moses of Sophenville. On September 9, 1917, Barth wrote to his friend Edward Terneisen, a neighboring pastor, this letter, these words. Here in our midst, great decisive events have been exploding. 55 women employees in the knitting mill organized themselves last Monday. Now they are threatened with notice of dismissal. In regard to this, I talked with the manufacturer this afternoon in his villa, like Moses with Pharaoh, asking him to let the people go out into the wilderness. In 1981, the concrete Atlanta situation provoked in me a theological quest for a doctrine of the church adequate to the realities of prejudice, want, and oppression experienced by the black people of Atlanta. A quietistic church and a quietistic Southern Baptist Convention had not been sufficiently challenged by the dominant theologies of our time to assess the church's nature in the light of today's injustices, I decided. My purpose was not to identify a solution for the Atlanta crisis, but to ask with my church questions important to its faithful existence as the body of Christ in the midst of the responsibilities of this day. Now, in 1988, we are facing a similar challenge. The concrete situation in Robeson County impels us to forge a doctrine of the church adequate to the realities of prejudice, poverty, and oppression experienced by the Native Americans of our state, the Lumbees and Tuscaroras, the Julian Pierces, and Eddie Hatchers. A Baptist doctrine of soul competency, which is communal as well as individual. A fuller understanding of the priesthood of all believers. And an understanding of faith as accountability to God in the concrete sufferings of men and women. All women and men can enable us to be the church for this day.
Send us forth from this place, we pray thee, our Father, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. May the lowly Galilean who went about doing good, who identified with the poor and the oppressed, be our model. And may the indwelling Christ, the living one, through the Holy Spirit, be our guide and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.